Exodus chapter 2, it's one of them thinking out loud type of messages here. Just a couple of notes and things, and we'll just kind of bat clean up. As Liz Taylor told her eighth husband, I won't keep you long. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, then went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto the daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and preaching of his word. I'd like you to note the statement in verse 21, if you would, something I've been considering for some time and thinking on. It says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing, the privilege, the joy to be here in this great place and to hear such great preaching this morning. Thank you for each man of God, their families, and others who are gathered here, and what has already been done in this meeting, and we pray that, Lord, your will be done in this hour as well as the other services that are to come. I pray that you'll help me. I pray that you'll guide my thoughts. I pray that you'll strengthen and use us, and may we know exactly what you're saying to us from these words. And may Jesus, our Savior, may we make much of him, and may he be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Not a more familiar story in all of the Bible than one that we've read this morning. We know about Moses and how this chapter begins of telling us regarding the time of his birth and how God protected him and provided for his family in caring for him. The Bible says a man, the house of Levi, took a wife of the daughter of Levi, and she conceived and bare a son and saw that he was a goodly child. I believe it simply means that they began to recognize God had something in mind for this boy. There was something special about his life. You know, there's something special about every life. And I believe God wants to do within our hearts and lives. And the scripture says that they hid him for 3 months. Try to pause for a moment and think what that would contain. What it would mean to try to hide a child like that in this setting, in this day, because the death rule had been given for all the male children that were born. They were to be thrown into the river by order of Pharaoh. And so they tried to hide him for 3 months, and they did. And then when they could no longer hide him for what various reasons, I'm sure, the Bible says that they made an ark. Some call it a basket, whatever it was, but it contained this hope for Israel, this one that God had brought about. And it had this tar or slime and pitch on the inside and on the out to keep the water on the outside and safe on the inside. And they would put this baby in there and then push it out among the river. The Bible says that by the rivers, the flags by the river's brink. One writer said that it took a lot of faith, no doubt, to try to hide or conceal this little baby in this time. Because again, what it would mean if it was discovered, not only what happened probably to this child, but maybe even to the parents themselves. And he said, took a lot of faith about that. And Stephen referred to it in Acts chapter 7. And the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, referred somewhat to that in Hebrews chapter 11. And so he said, that's the area of faith. Putting him in the basket seemed to be a mark of their faith waning or lessening. And maybe they were just about to give up and just say, well, maybe if he died, he died. If not, you know, I don't believe that sort of thing. I think it was an act of faith all the way along that they were trusting God to put your child in that basket and to push it. You didn't hold him in your arms. You didn't have him right at your hand. You were pushing him out there and then believing and trusting God to take care of him and protect him in the day while you went away to work as a slave and then to come back and take him in. I believe it was faith all the way around. And the Bible says as Moses then was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, that she had compassion on the child as it began to weep. And the sister of Moses ran up and said, would you like me to call one of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child? And of course, she went to get her mother. And the mother came and probably with great delight and awe in her face and surprise and seeing this queen or princess holding this child that she loved and adored. And then to hear the words here, take this child and nurse it for me and I'll give you your wages for doing so. And here she was able to take this child that she had hid for 3 months and now just openly take and hold that child and nurse that child and caress the child and love that child and be paid all the way along about it. Wow, what a great blessing. What a God we have. Amen.
Amen.
That God's able to do those wonderful things. Then as Moses grew, she brought him to be Pharaoh's daughter. I sometimes have tried to imagine in my mind what it would have been, the feeling in the heart of Moses' parents to see they had him for a certain amount of years and they taught him and they trained him and they gave something in his heart that he never forgot, I believe. And then one day to see him walk away and be called someone else's child, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And know that that all of this, that God is still taking care of what they're doing. Moses then, as he began to look out on his people, you know, they could dress him like an Egyptian. They could teach him like an Egyptian. They could prepare him like an Egyptian. But he had Hebrew blood in him. And it just something that he could identify with those Hebrew people. And he began to look upon them and he thought, I belong with those people. I have a connection with those people. And he stood up for them. And then he realized it was discovered what he had done of killing the Egyptian. And he had to flee for his life. And the Bible says he came to the house of Reuel. And there he was given one of his daughters to wife. And she gave him a son. And the Bible says that Moses was content to dwell with the man. Moses was content. In other words, he found somewhere and he found someone who welcomed him and wanted him. And he was satisfied to be there and satisfied to stay there and just enjoy the setting of that place. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said, I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It means to be self-sufficient. It means to be satisfied within self. And so Moses could look around at where he was, and he would say, you know, I'm satisfied with this situation. I'm satisfied with myself being here. I'm satisfied with things as they are. I'm content to just dwell right here with this man in this place and just continue you as it is, and don't interrupt anything. I'll stay and just go on just like it is. And I kept reading that and thinking about that, and this thought occurred to me: are we content to be content? Are we content to be content? You see, as I examine this situation here that Moses found himself in, I trace back again in the pages here that we just gone over some in this chapter. And I see, first of all, as Moses is there and content, you know, he said, he probably thought, I don't have to deal with Pharaoh. I don't have to deal with things that may be required of me there, or any of the pressures of that situation. Pharaoh's not on my trail. I can just enjoy the setting in this place. But all the while, God had a plan. And there was a plan in mind. You see, as I look in these verses, there's actually two plans here. I believe the devil had a plan and God had a plan. And by the way, in this day, and each day that you and I live, there are two plans at work against us or within us. The devil has a plan that goes against us, and God has a plan to work within us. And the Bible says that he'll continue this good work that he began in us, and will continue it until that day of redemption. And Satan had a plan. You see, Satan's plan was to stop Moses. Now, the devil doesn't know about the future. He doesn't know a lot of things. He's not omnipresent like God. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful like God is. He wants to be like God, but he doesn't know a lot of those things. But I believe he knew there was something about Moses' life that God was going to use him for, and he wanted to stop Moses. By the way, brethren, this morning, I believe the devil desires to stop whatever God wants to do in our life. God may give us a vision, and I believe he gives to the man of God a vision for the place and a vision for the work and a vision to have in not only his life and his home, but of those that he stands before, that he loves and pastors and preaches to, a vision for that work. And the devil comes along and tries to stop that vision from being fulfilled and stop him from going forward and being what God desires him to be. The devil's plan is to stop the work of God. I think about Nehemiah and leading those people to rise up and build, and they began the work, and over again the enemy would come against them. The Bible said at one time they had a weapon in one hand, and they had mortar, brick, or other things in the other hand, and while they were working, they were still ready and looking for the enemy. And that's how we ought to be every day, my friend, of our life, that we ought to be ready for the enemy to come, because he's going to do whatever that he can to stop what God desires to do within our life in some way, to disrupt us or discourage us, even to defeat or destroy us. You see, the devil wanted to kill them all, but God wanted to save them all.
Right. Amen. Yes, sir.
Isn't it something, we deal with a religion today in the world that teaches its followers that everyone else that's not of this particular religion is an infidel, and the only way to deal with infidels is to cut the head off. And they literally have proven that to the world, and yet there's still some foolish politicians and others that would stand up and say it's a religion of peace. You know, how ignorant do you have to be, or do they think that we are? That it just comes about. I'm telling you, the devil's behind that crowd. The devil's behind all of those things. He wants to devour and destroy. Jesus said, the thief cometh but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The devil's plan was to stop him. The devil's plan is to sift you. Jesus said, Simon, I want you to know that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Think about that this morning, preachers and others in this congregation. The devil desires to have us. You say, well, I'm nobody. In God's sight we are, and the devil desires to have us that he might wreck and ruin our life and our testimony, that then others may be hurt in that way as well. Jesus said, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want you to personalize that verse. Jesus calling and put your name there instead of Simon. Simon, put your name there, my name there. Satan hath desired to have me, that he might sift me as wheat, that he might just destroy us, devour us. He'd kill us if he could. But Jesus said he's prayed for me. And then when I am converted, I can strengthen my brethren. Isn't it a blessing to sit and listen to these brethren preach today? Be among here to fellowship and be strengthened. Oh, friend, listen, God can use us and help us. The devil wants to stop us or sift us. He wants to silence us. Isn't it a sad thing this morning that once where someone stood to boldly proclaim the word of God, now it's silent. Silent because of this move or that move or this idea or this mistake or this sin or this fall, whatever it might be. But God's plan was to redeem them and revive them and restore them and to rebuild them. Somebody said years ago, it's harder to rebuild something than it is to build something. But God can do all things. The Bible said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. I see there's a plan. But not only is a plan regarding Moses, he might have been content to dwell there. But God had something else in mind. Do you think that God just had him rescued from that situation and provided for him for his mother and father to care for him and raise him up and nurture him to that just for him to go over here to the backside of somewhere and sit there in his father-in-law's field and watch over a little bit of flock? If that had been God's plan, that'd been wonderful. But I see that God had another plan, a greater plan, a mightier plan for Moses. And though Moses might have been content to just stay like he was and as he was and where he was, God had a plan for him to do something differently. Amen. Then something else. You know, on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, I have a kind of a mental list of people that I send out a text to. I text each of our children on a Sunday morning to let them know their mother and I love them and praying for them and hope they have a great day in the house of the Lord. And for our son who be preaching and our son-in-law who be preaching, that God's hand be upon them and let God use them and so on. And then I put a very special note in there. I said, make sure you hug our grandchildren. That's so very important. Then I text some other family members sometimes and then some people who were in our church. And then occasionally there's a preacher or two that I will text. And this past Sunday, I texted a friend of mine. And he, in our home state of Arkansas, and I said, God bless you, brother. We love you and be praying for you as you preach. And hope you and your family have a good day today. And told him where I'd be preaching and asked him to pray for us. In a few moments, he texts back. And he said thanks regarding the prayer and he'd be praying for us. And then he gave me two words. He said, go plow. Go plow. And Preacher Glass related a little bit ago about growing up on a farm. And my wife and I grew up in areas where there's a lot of farming. And my younger years, childhood, years, my dad farmed, my granddad, my uncles. In fact, I learned how to drive sitting in his lap on a tractor and driving down those dirt roads and such, little back areas. And he would set me in his lap. And sometimes I've tried to imagine in my mind and go back to that feeling of just sitting in my dad's lap and his arms around me and my hands on that steering wheel and driving that tractor and pushing in that clutch and putting it in the right gear. And then there was a road gear and had a little handle over here. You pull down on the, give it gas or fuel, and that thing would take off. And man, I'm telling you, I was in tall cotton in that thing riding down the road, man. That's where I learned how to drive. But I'd go with my dad to plow. And he would go out to a field. He'd hook up this plow to the tractor. And he would take that thing out there, and we'd get to the field, and he would come up, and that thing would be, have weeds and grass and various things out there. And he would sink that plow down, and had a handle right here on the side that would be the level to raise it or lower it. He'd put it in a lower gear and give it more of the fuel, and he'd let out, and I'd be riding on the fender and holding it, and I could watch him here, and I could watch back here what was happening. And as he'd take off, that plow would sink down in the dirt. It began to toss that dirt this way. It began to turn that dirt over. And what used to be just a barren field of nothingness now become just some fresh dirt that was turned over. And began to take a shape about it. He'd go this way, and then he'd cut down this way, and back up this way, and back around this way. And he'd just go that way and that way. And I'd gone with him several times. And I remember when I got kind of bold sitting on that fender. And I told him one day, I kept saying, "Boy, I could do this. I mean, I don't think it's that hard. I think I could probably do this and accomplish that." And all of a sudden he stopped and stepped off out here like that, and he said, "Well, have at it." I said, "You know, I think I'll just let you do that." He kind of smiled, got back up here, and was like, "That's what I thought." You know, sometimes people think, "Boy, if I was the preacher, if I could just do this, if it was me at that spot, I'd tell you I'd do this, I'd do that." Hey, it's a little different when you're sitting in the saddle. And if God didn't put you in that saddle, stay out of that saddle. And I tell you, it's a time that preachers need to plow. And you can tell as you drive down the road, as you see a field that's been plowed. And you can know easily that it's been plowed. You can tell, I've said many years, you walk into a place, you can tell whether there's love there. As soon as you walk in to a place, you can tell whether there's been some plowing going on. You can tell whether there's a preacher that stands up week after week and opens this blessed book and plows with the gospel plow, the word of God, and just stands firm and strong with the hand of God upon him and preaching out the word of God. Sometimes you have to plow some things up. And in plowing things up, sometimes you hit a stump. And as you hit that stump, sometimes you don't know what to do. I heard old Brother Joe Arthur talking about, he asked his granddad, said, "How was it back in your day, in plowing?" He said, "Son, we had some mules. We'd get those mules and get that plow. We'd get hold of those handles." You know, the Bible says, "He that taketh hold of the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." Years ago, was an old preacher preached a message, said, "Blood, sweat, and tears at the plow handles." And that was a great message. But he said, his granddad said, we'd get that and we'd go out there and we'd sink that plow down and get those mules started, and it'd go and that dirt be going this way. And he said, then we'd hit a stump. He said, "Grandpa, what'd you do then?" He said, "We'd unloose that plow and set it over here and take those mules back down here by the corral and put them in there." And he said, "We'd go down. In those days, you could buy dynamite at the hardware." Man, what would that be today? Said, "We'd go down to the hardware and buy some dynamite, and we'd come back up there and we'd get some dynamite, and we'd stick up under that old stump and we'd light it, and we'd run back off over here and we'd watch that dynamite just blow it out of there. And then we'd go back down there and get those mules and bring them back up and hook them to that plow, and we'd sink her right back down in there and go." And old Brother Arthur said, "Preacher, sometimes as you're plowing along," he said, "you're going to hit a stump." He said, "I'll tell you what, you just run out here and you just get some gospel dynamite and you light it and stick it up under there, and then you run back up here and you watch what God does and it blows it out." He said, "Then you get that old gospel plow and you sink her down, brother, and you plow and you plow and you plow." I believe in this day, friend, it's time God's men stood firm and plow, preacher, plow. Amen. Sometimes you got to plow close to some things. After that fruit or corn or whatever would begin to come up, it'd get about so tall, about like this. My dad would hook up to what was called a cultivator.
And that cultivator had several feet or arms or whatever you call them that come off, and at the end it had that sharp point and the plow. And he'd go out to the field, and I'd ride. When we get to the field, I'd get around there to the back, and it had these stabilizer bars come down like this from the top where it hooked up, and had a section right here, and I'd sit right there on that little bar. He said, "You have any padding?" "All that God gave me." And I'd sit there, and I'd get me some little fertilizer sacks and put on there, and I'd get back there and ride. And he'd start on a row, and here we'd go down through there, and that old ground would be hard and crusty, trying to get that corn to grow. And he had set it, and it was set just as it ought to be here and there. And he had set it down kind of lightly, and he'd take off just going down through there, not as hard as it was with plowing, but just going down through there. And I'd see here, and that corn just brushing up by my feet, and I'd see that fresh dirt just come and loosening up around it, and throwing some fresh dirt up around that plant so it could have some refreshments, the preacher was talking about a while ago, and would have a little bit of moisture stirring maybe, and there it began to where it could grow a little bit, and it'd help it to come up and produce. And I thought about that sometimes that ground around our heart and in our life gets hard and crusty. And here we come to the house of God, and the preacher just hooks up to that gospel cultivator, and the Holy Ghost comes along, and he begins to loosen that up around and begins to moisten this and get a little moist in our eye and get a little tear here and there and something working in our heart. And we begin to help us to grow and to build and be more for the Lord what we ought to be. I heard Dr. Adrian Rogers say when he was in seminary, he said, one day the professor stood up before the class and he was talking about preaching. He said, "Fellas, when you get up to preach," he said, "you don't have to raise your voice or anything like that." He said, "You just talk in a normal tone of voice, just like you're talking to anybody else and just like you're visiting with anybody else." He said, there was an old gentleman in the class that raised his hand. He said, this old brother had been pastoring already for several years. And when he raised his hand, the professor recognized him and said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Professor," he said, "I know what you're trying to say. But I want you to know when I get up to preach, something gets a hold of me."
Amen. Yes, sir.
Fellas, when we get up to preach, if something don't get a hold of us, and then we're not plugged in right. We need men of God who can plow, who has something, a hold to them, and that something is someone, and that's the Holy Spirit of God who will empower us and bless and use us mightily. There was a plan, and then there's some plowing needs to go on that'll get us out of just being content of just sitting idle and doing nothing and just, "Well, we don't have any problems." That's why, don't make problems, don't make waves. I'm just content with things as they are. I got us forward, no more. I'm just content with that. I don't believe that's what God has for us. We need to follow the plan and then plow. And then there's another P in this pod. That's a pleading. Some pleading. What do you mean by that? Preacher talked about praying. Several years ago, I was, as a younger preacher, there was a young preacher in the group that I was in, associated with, and he was just getting introduced to the Independent Baptist movement and the preachers that was in it. And he walked up one day at a meeting and he was telling me a story. He said, "You know, I heard this just recently," and he said, "it was about some preacher that was well known. Either he had fallen or his son or something situation, and it was just a terrible, tragic situation." And he said, "You know, Brother Ward," he said, "I heard that when Dr. Lee Robinson heard that he went into his office and he closed the door, and he didn't come out for a couple days." And then he looked at me seriously, and he said, "I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody like that. Do you know anybody like that?" I'm among some people that pray. Our pastor is a man of prayer. My little wife is a prayer. She goes in every day at a certain time and she'll pray and meet with the Lord. I have in my Bible a letter that our daughter wrote us a number of years ago, and she talked about her days of growing up at home, and And when her mother would pray with her, and she made this statement in that letter, she said, "My life was changed when I heard my mother pray for me." One preacher years ago had some success of raising his children, and they were all involved in the work of God. And somebody asked him one day, "How did you do that?" He said, I give all the credit to God and to my wife. He said, "My wife would arise an hour early every morning before anybody else did, and she would go into the room where those children were, and she'd stand by their bed, and she'd put her hand on that bedpost, and she would stand there, and she would weep, and she would pray, and she would beg God to save them and use them." You know, I believe God is the days, it seems, few and far between of where just old-fashioned type prayer meetings like that, and where people just get out in the prayer closet and just stay. And Preacher Smith talked the other night about God dealing with him about his prayer life. And I'm ashamed this morning about the prayer life that I ought to have and fail to have. We need not only some plowing men and to follow the plan, but all this pleading with God. How many marriages are we pleading with God to save and spare? How many young people that are on the verge of just wrecking and ruining or destroying their life that we're pleading with God in their behalf? How many of us are pleading for our nation today to stand in the gap and make up the hedge for this land and nation in which we live? I guarantee you Hillary don't have the answer. How many things could be done if we just plead with God? Oh, Moses stood before the Lord and he began to plead with God, and to the point God finally said, "Let me alone about it," but he wouldn't. He wouldn't let God alone about some things. In order to be that way in my life and yours, that we just don't let God alone about some things. We just keep praying and keep coming and just put ourselves there in prayer and pleading with God about those matters. Don't be content to be content. And then last of all, not only some planning and plowing and pleading, but ought to be some placing. Placing, what do you mean by that? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Dr. Hudson used to say that term, place your giving your bodies to the Lord, he said, it means to literally place near the hand. And he would give illustration about your wife wanting to hang a picture on the wall, and she'd have you move here and there, and you get it, okay, that's the spot right there, and you got the nail ready to drive, and you look around, you don't have a hammer. And he said, you reach down and get a shoe, and he'd ask the question, how many people ever drove a nail in the wall using a shoe? And several hands would go up. And he said, shoes aren't made for that. But why'd you use it? Because it was near your hand. It's what you could get your hand on to drive that nail. And he said, when God gets ready to drive a nail and do something, whatever or whoever's near his hand, that's who he's going to use. We present our bodies, ourselves, place ourselves near his hand. Not be content to be content.